Praise God. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 10. I think we've had two messages in chapter 10. And believe it or not, this third message in Revelation chapter 10 will finish this particular chapter. I told you there'd be times we'd be speeding up. And this the verses we're covering here don't warrant a whole lot of deep study, although I do intend for this to be a study that's has some depth to it and still challenges us. We don't have to hang out for weeks in these last verses. They're beautiful, though. The first seven verses that we studied, and we looked at the first, six, and really looked into that, those first six verses, and in one study, and we saw this powerful angel, and we looked at that angel, and we saw that the angel is not Jesus, because this angel is swearing by Jesus who is in heaven, because it's swearing by the one who is in heaven who made everything, and that's clearly Jesus. Even in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 14, talks about Jesus being the origin of all of God's creation, or the creation of God. But this angel steps one foot on the earth and one on the water, and it has this little scroll that's open. And that scroll we see earlier as it's taken out of the hand of the Father by Jesus, because no one's worthy to open the scroll. And then we see Jesus loose the seven seals and open the scroll to reveal what's going to happen in the future. And as he reveals, opens one scroll at a time, there's more and more of that scroll opened with each seal. And we get more and more revelation. Then pops that seventh seal, the whole thing opens up. And then we get the details of how everything goes down. And then that scroll's open, and this angel comes with it, and he shows the dominion of Christ that's coming. But Jesus doesn't come until the seventh trumpet, which is mentioned in verse 7. And it's at the seventh trumpet that the mystery of God is finished. We had a whole study on that last week called on the mystery of God. And I hope you heard that message. If you did, I encourage you to get it on a CD or listen to it on our podcast and on the internet. We have countless people around the world. We get a lot of mail. Seems like we get a visitor almost every week from some other state or some other town into our fellowship that says, "Hey, we've been listening to the podcast. We've been so blessed." So I want to encourage you to hear the messages and stay with the context here. That tied a lot of the Bible together. If you were in that study, we showed a lot of scriptures talking about the mystery of God and how it's Jews and Gentiles united together in the body of Christ and God's plan for humanity through the gospel of Jesus Christ and his plan for the nations. And so we got to see that. And at the seventh trumpet, it says the mystery of God would be finished. And that's when it's ultimately finished. Paul said at this last trumpet, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We would not all sleep, but will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." It'll be like a nanosecond, man. Boom, we'll be transformed and resurrected. The dead in Christ will rise first, but those who are alive will be caught up to meet them in the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We look forward to that, amen? That's awesome. And we see all these prophecies that have been fulfilled and those that are being fulfilled. If you're hoping in Jesus, that's your future. We have an incredible future. And a lot of there should be a lot of excitement about that. Now we remove. I review that a little bit so we get the context here. Now we go to verse 8. "Then the voice, which I'd heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, 'Go take the book, which is open in the hand of the angel.'" And it's in the plural of voices, really. It's just not translated that way, which is interesting. Like a choir of angels, perhaps. "Go take the book, which is open in the hand of the angels," or the angel, "who stands on the sea and on the land." Now, what's interesting, it's open. Why would it be open now? Why would it be open? Because the seven seals have been popped. Jesus opened them up. And it's open. And this is a book that's not sealed. Now, it's open in regard to Jesus opening it in John's vision. Okay? And this is John seeing into the future. However, when those seals are literally popped, and it's not simply a vision, every judgment under those seals will be actuated on the earth and some in the heavens as you go through the trumpets and the bowls. So, it's interesting. He's told to, well, it's kind of interesting what happens here. "Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, 'Go and take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land.'" Revelation 22:10, by the way, says, "And he said to me," this is to John, "'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near.'" So this book is the book of Revelation. It means to reveal, to show God's servants what would come to pass. And it's interesting because there we see in verse 9, "So I went to the angel telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. Interesting. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. So John basically eats the book of Revelation and whatever else it was written inside and that was written on the outside of the scroll. So we don't want to limit to just the book of Revelation. It's the title deed to the earth. But it has to do with the book of Revelation. We know that because when the seals are popped, what's written in the book of Revelation comes to pass. We also know that because of verse 11. Look at verse 11. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So this book had to do with prophecy about the future. What's the book of Revelation about? It's those prophecies. Do you understand? That's why I've contended from the beginning, and I bolster my point now, that the scroll that Jesus takes in chapter 5 has to do with, obviously, the book of Revelation and future events. I don't limit the scroll to the words in the book of Revelation. You can't, because you'd be basically being dogmatic about something God's word doesn't say exactly what's in that scroll, but we know it's totally related to the book of Revelation and what comes to pass in the book of Revelation and God's plan for the ages. So it's really heavy when you think about this. And these three verses, there's so much here going on. Remember, I've told you over and over again that this book, the book of Revelation, has about 300 allusions to the Old Testament, more than any other book. And it's fitting because it's the Omega book. There's the Alpha, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. The Alpha book is Genesis. The Omega book is Revelation. And so it's fitting that this book would tie more books together than any book because it brings everything, the culmination of God's plan for the ages. So there's allusion after allusion after allusion. And over again, we go to the Old Testament to understand the book of Revelation, to have a better grasp of it. And when you read these three verses, they might seem pretty straightforward and simple, but they're tied into some really heavy things going on in the Old Testament where we gain more light. And I think you'll appreciate, you know, I know you, if you're a Christian, you appreciate the Word of God, but I think I really appreciate what we learned today and be encouraged by it. But you won't just be encouraged by it. It'll be sweet, but it'll also be bitter. Because the Bible deals with reality, okay? A lot of people want to take the bitterness out of the Bible. They don't want to talk about Jesus' horrific death of crucifixion. Or they want to minimize it and say, well, he didn't really die for our sins. A lot of professing Christians say, he didn't really pay the penalty for our sins. It was just an example to us of loving God. Or God's hatred for sin. Or they want to, you know, skip the warnings about enduring in the faith. Or they want to skip the warnings about the commands to be a disciple. Or to deny yourself. Or they want to skip the passages that deal with God's judgment, his wrath, especially the ones that deal with hell. But the Bible deals with reality. It deals with what's going on in the world. It deals with man's sin. People especially like to, you know, omit the scriptures that warn against sin. That's why we have this huge plague in the body of Christ called the seeker sensitive movement, where you have all kinds, thousands of churches who have adopted the seeker sensitive mentality that you don't talk about the severity of God. You don't talk about sin and judgment and God's wrath. And what happens is you have millions of professing Christians going and hearing just the sweetness of God. I call it sloppy agape, you know? Just the love of God. And people want it that way. They want to just hear about the love of God, the kindness of God. And what happens is that breeds irresponsibility. It breeds license. Kind of like our country. Look at the, you know, not to get heavily into politics, but what kind of message, what do people want from the government? You know, they want all the free passes, not realizing that someone's got to pay for it, you know? Oh, it's okay if I sit around and eat bonbons and smoke weed and, you know, leech off the system. They don't want to have any, you know, accountability or consequences. Well, it's the same in the body of Christ, folks. You have the same mentality. People don't want to be accountable to God. In this case, it's more serious because accountability to God is everything. It has to do with your eternal soul. So the Bible, it's interesting. There's this sweetness. It's sweet when he eats it. He's chewing it. It's so sweet. So wonderful. But when it gets into his digestive tract, into his stomach, it gets bitter. Why would it be sweet? Why would eating this book be sweet? Well, you've studied it with us for some time now. And there's so much sweetness in it. I mean, from the very beginning in Revelation 1, you know. I mean, it's Jesus' letter to the churches to show what's going to happen. That's sweet, you know. I think it was, what, last week I gave you all these examples of all these different supposed animal prophets that were prophesying what the World Cup would be, what the score would be. And they were all wrong, I noticed. They'd all be stoned to death in the Old Testament if they were humans, you know. And because every country's got these animals that somehow prophesy, and it's just ridiculous. Although there was something very interesting. A woman in Brazil won a pull at her work, and they have the photocopy and or whatever, the copy of her, and everybody gave these different scores. Of course, all the Brazilians were picking Brazil to beat Germany 1-0, 2-1, and all that. And one other one picked Germany to win by one. But her score was 7-1 Germany. And everybody in the office was like, what are you talking about? That's stupid. You sure you don't want to change it? She said, no. My husband was sleep talking in bed. And he said, Jeremy, you're going to win the World Cup. And I'm like, what? And he said, the score, 7-1. And I wrote it down. Now, that's eerie, folks. Okay, I don't know if he's channeling or what, you know, but that's like, and she went changing it and she won her pool. Don't ask for a name. Don't be asking for lotto numbers, things of that nature. But anyway, that was weird. But hey, you know, I don't know what that was all about. Coincidence? A demon? I don't know what that was about. But we do know there's also forces at work. But even Satan gets it right just a little bit more than humans. But doesn't get it right all the time. Now, it's interesting because we learn, right? It's the Word of God. Sweet. We see the revelation of Jesus. He lets us know the future, you know. And then in chapter 1, verse 6, you know, it talks about how he, Jesus, loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. I love that, man, because there's so many scriptures for, you know, like, for God so loved the world that he gave his son. I love that because it talks about how Jesus loves us, which we know, and he released us by his blood. That's beautiful. Then the very next verse, verse 7, behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye will see him, amen? That's beautiful. He's coming back for us. So from the very get-go, when you that book, it's sweet. You know, his promises to the overcomer in the churches, chapter 2 and 3 is sweet. Chapter 4, John's caught up in the heavenly scene. And, you know, the rainbow of emerald around the Father's throne. Sweet. Chapter 5, Jesus has prevailed to open the scroll and got the victory and redeemed people from every nation and kingdom and tongue by his precious blood. That's sweet. Amen. Chapter 7, the tribulation saints are safely delivered in God's kingdom forever. On and on. Chapter 11, the kingdom of Christ, the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God's fulfilled, and the kingdom of the kingdoms of the world become the kingdom of Christ. Amen? On and on and on and on. And chapter 15, there are the saints who had victory over the beast, and they're at the sea of crystal. I can't even imagine what this could be like to stand before the crystal sea and see the rainbow, the emerald rainbow around the Father's throne. And all the angels worshiping him and the saints that have been redeemed. Absolutely sweet. Sweet. Beautiful. Comes back, Revelation 17, verse 14. And those who are with him, who are chosen and who are called and chosen and faithful. In Revelation 19, Jesus comes back in all of his glory, right, with the armies of heaven, defeats the Antichrist and the false prophet at the end of that chapter, throws him into the lake of fire. He vanquishes the enemies of God who have led the world against him at Armageddon. Sweet. Then in chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 10, Satan has already been bound for 1,000 years. That's sweet, but it gets sweeter because he's thrown in the lake of fire. No more harassment from Satan. Amen? That's sweet. Can you agree to that? And then Revelation 21 and 22, the last two chapters, all about, you know, the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth. Well, we'll be with the Lord forever and ever, and there'll be no more tears. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more mourning. This book is sweet. When people hear about the book of Revelation, they're like, oh, it's got all these judgments and the wrath of God. Well, I just enumerated some of the sweetness in the book. It's glorious. But yes, it's also bitter because when it settles in John's stomach, there's a bitter reality of God's dealing with those who he's given free will. He gave us free will to choose to love him or not. He didn't make us robots. He wanted a relationship with those who'd be made in his image. He didn't have to. He could have just dwelt alone with the Son and the Spirit and had great joy in the Godhead for eternity and then didn't have to create the angels. He did. Created humans. But he had a plan all along. He let people make a choice. And even though everybody was going to blow it, and we did, He sent his son to say, hey, to show us his love and to pay for our penalty of sin on the cross, to redeem us so we could be his bride forever. Doesn't get sweeter than that. You can't come up with a better plan. Can't come up with a better love story. Hollywood can't touch it with any love story in any literature, any book, any movie doesn't come close to the gospel. Isn't that amazing? Leave it to God to have the best love story ever, amen? It's really sweet, but it's also bitter for people that don't choose Christ. That don't choose Christ. So I think it's important to understand that. It's interesting he eats the word of God. Amen? It's not enough to just, you know, nibble on the word of God. He wants us to devour. Talk about how many of you read books and sometimes it's described as devouring books, you know? Well, God wants us to just eat his word. And the Bible compares God's word to food. What food is to the physical body, God's word is to the soul. Now, if you refuse to eat, and you go a long time without eating, eventually you'll get sick, diseased, and die. Same thing is true spiritually with God's word. That's why Jesus said you must let him abide in you, you must abide in him, and you must abide in his word so you can bear much fruit, amen? Because the word's also called a seed. But if you don't abide in his word, Jesus talked about how that branch on the vine will wither, will be cut off, thrown in the fire, and burned if we don't abide in him and his word. So the word of God is compared to food, and we need the word of God. I love Matthew 4 where Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Amen. I love another passage. It's been one I've loved through the years in the book of Job. 23:12 says, Job says, I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. Can we say that? That we treasure his word more than food? God help us to be able to say that. Amen. And it's not just eating his word, it's doing his word is considered food. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. James says, don't be here's the word of God, deceiving your own selves, but be doers of the word of God. Amen? Now, it's interesting because we need the word. We need to eat the word. We need to be fed the word. In fact, we read in Luke 12:42, Jesus spoke of those faithful Christian leaders who feed the sheep the word of God. And the Lord said, who then is a faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food in or at the proper time? So the word of God is something we're to feed on. But notice some scriptures that deal with its sweetness, as John mentions in Revelation chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 13 and 14 says, my son, eat honey, for it is good. Yes, the honey from the comb is sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is thus for your soul. Wisdom now. If you find it, then there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. You want a future? Stay in God's word. Amen. You want your hope not to be cut off? Stay in God's word. Psalm 19:10. More to be desired are than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. He's talking about God's word. Psalm 119:103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Why are they so sweet? Well, listen to Jeremiah 15:16. Your words were found and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. Everybody puts their trust in something. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. What a joy it is to have our hope anchored in that which is eternal, amen? That which is unfailing, that which has already been proven again and again, God's word, amen? So we have an anchor for our souls in Jesus and his word, and that's huge. That's so important. Now, it's interesting because when he receives this word and it's sweet in his mouth and bitter in his stomach, what is the result? Well, verse 11, and they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Wow. You must, John, you must prophesy. So when we eat God's word and we digest his word, there's that sense of wanting to share it. It's hard to be feeding on God's word and not let it out. I've given you the picture several times of the difference between the Sea of Galilee and, you know, the Dead Sea, right? The Dead Sea is the most dense with salt sea, and that it, I mean, it's like the lowest part of the planet, and all the sediments run into that area. It's, I mean, you in Sea of Galilee, the Jordan goes into Galilee and out of Galilee, and it's just beautiful. Looks like Lake Tahoe. I'd rather be at, honestly, Sea of Galilee by far than Lake Tahoe. I've been to both a number of times. But you know what? You go to the Dead Sea, it's cool because it's an anomaly, you know? But nothing lives in it because it's filled with salt and water. And it's filled with salt. I'm a big guy, and I've got like really super thick bones, so I could never float. I mean, really, I go in water, it's like, I got to really tread water and keep it up because I played tackle football without, you know, all my life. I think, Steve, we did that a lot together, a lot of us, without any uniforms, just smashing each other. And by the grace of God, I never broke a pinky or anything. And I've just got dense bones, so I just sink. I go to the, I'm like, I'm not going to sink in it. I mean, I'll probably still sink in it. No, man, I couldn't force myself to sink because there's so much salt in it. But see, we're the salt of the earth, and we've been studying in Mark lately, and I encourage you to be at the study. We're at the end of Mark 9 studying being the salt of the earth. And Jesus said, you know, if that salt loses its savor, what's it good for? Mark 9 and elsewhere, he talks about to be trampled underfoot by men, not even good enough for the soil or manure, but to be cast out. And in Mark 9, he talks about hell. You know, it's strong warning. But we're salt of the earth, and the salt isn't meant to stay in the shaker, amen? It's meant to get out. And that's how God's word is and his grace is. If you stifle it and hold it to yourself, there'll be internal problems. If you don't have his word, there's going to be serious problems, for sure. If you just get his word, but you never share it with others and you don't encourage one another, it'll hurt you. You'll be like the Dead Sea, all stopped up, spiritually constipated. That's how people are. They're spiritually constipated when they don't share God's word. I don't want to get too graphic, but you can kind of tell sometimes. You know, they get smug and judgmental and full. They don't have grace. They don't share with others and lovingly reach out to others. They just start judging everybody and not trying to see other people saved by God's grace. But it's amazing here when we look at this passage because John's told, and they said to me, there's a plural, by the way, it's in verse 11. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples. The plural's not earlier, it's right there. You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now, John has already been doing that through the book of Revelation. He eats the book, got to do more. And that's instructive to us. We devour God's word, amen? We see its sweetness, but we also, wow, it's reality, man. This is serious stuff. God's going to deal with sinners that refuse to repent. He loves them, gave his son for them, but they continue to reject him, and there's judgment. So it's powerful. But John's got to prophesy. Can you imagine if John didn't prophesy after this happened? It'd be very serious problems. Well, we're not to be just hearers of the word, amen. Be doers also. Don't be deceivers, it says in the King James, of your own selves. Don't be deluded. Don't delude yourself. So we want to share the word of God. In fact, it's interesting in Jeremiah chapter 23, you don't have to turn there, verses 28 through 30, it says the prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word of truth. What does straw have in common with the grain, declares the Lord? Because Jeremiah 23 deals with just about more than any chapter of the Bible, that and Ezekiel, a couple places, with false prophets. And these false prophets were saying peace, peace, when there was no peace. They were lying. And there was a prophet named Hananiah. And Jeremiah said, we're going to go into tribulation. We're going to go into time of servitude, of trial for 70 years in Babylon. And Hananiah. And Jeremiah put himself in stocks, man, in a yoke. He put himself in a yoke before the king in the palace. He goes, this is what's going to happen for 70 years. Because of our rebellion, God's going to let us go through 70 years of this 70-year trial. But Hananiah came along, a false prophet, whose name, by the way, means grace of God. Oh, what a sweet name. Oh, he's all about the grace of God. I love to hear Hananiah talk. It's always about God's grace. Oh, how sweet, because he just tickled ears constantly. The sweetness without any bitterness, that's not balance. If you have just sweetness in your diet, right? You refuse to eat anything but sweets, you're gonna hurt yourself. And that's what people like, but it just does incredible damage to the body. But even worse so for the spirit, if you just, oh, I just want to hear about grace, 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 grace. Don't talk about sin and don't talk about judgment. Don't talk about God's other attributes of his holiness and his righteousness. You can't even appreciate grace really unless you understand God's holiness and his judgment. You don't even really understand the grace of God until you have the whole counsel of God. Then when you understand how much we deserve damnation because of the depravity of our humanity, then you really love the grace of God. Because he was forgiven much what? Loves much. You don't love much until you realize what a sinner you are and how much you've been forgiven. So if you really want to know God's grace, you have to know his holiness. You have to be honest with your sinfulness. He who says he's without sin is a liar. The truth is not in him. So it's interesting when you look at the word of God, he devours this scroll and there's sweetness, but there's bitterness. And Jeremiah 23:28, the Lord goes on to say, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer which shatters a rock? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. So they were, you know, Satan builds a lie by taking truth. He'll take certain truths and mix it, twist it, and build a lie. And that's what they were doing. Hananiah came in and he took Jeremiah's yoke off. He threw it down before the king and shattered it. And he said, thus says the Lord, we're not going to go through that tribulation period. That 70 years. Well, as he was saying that, man, the captivity was already starting. And it said Hananiah, was God put him to death. He died within a year. And of course, the kingdom of Judah went into trial for 70 years. And right now, too, we want to hear the sweetness. We're not appointed God's wrath. Praise God. We preach that all the time. We preach the cross. I just spent the first part of the service talking all about God's sweetness and his grace and his mercy and his love in the book of Revelation. Enumerating from chapter 1 to chapter 22. But we can't ignore the other parts, the bitterness that John talks about. And we want to talk about not appointed wrath of God, but we want to ignore the scriptures that talk about being appointed to tribulation. And like Hananiah, pretend that we're not going to go through anything. That's a picture, by the way. Now, there's a huge movie coming out. I'm going to spend too much time on it because we'll spend time on it later when we get to Revelation 11:15, which deals with the rapture and the seventh trumpet. But starring Nicolas Cage, I think it's beginning in October, early October. It's a couple months away, a few months away. Left Behind. And it's all about how Christians will not have to go through the tribulation. Because you see, we don't want to deal with the bitterness. We just don't want all the sweetness. There's an HBO series too, which I don't encourage you to watch, called The Leftovers. And it's about those who are left over after the Christians have been vanished because of the pre-trib rapture, supposedly. What's really crazy, if you don't accept bitterness now, it's going to get more bitter later. Because if you're not ready to suffer, struggle, you don't face these realities that John had to digest, then you're going to be in total shock when they go down. That's why Jesus said, I'm telling you these things ahead of time so that when they come to pass, you will not fall away. In other words, if he didn't tell us ahead of time and prepare us, we'd fall away. Well, guess what? The church is not being prepared. We're being told there's no bitterness for us in the future. In regard to the Great Tribulation, don't worry, we're out of here. I've told you, we've had for years a $10,000 offer for just one verse. One verse. That clearly states the church is raptured before the tribulation. I've mentioned that so many messages, you heard me that. A lot of people listen to our messages. I've only had a couple people try to claim it. Three people, I think. Never was able to be claimed. It's not because I'm like a big guy. It's because they just don't have a verse, you know? One guy did try to claim it with a verse, and when I showed him, no, look at the context, he goes, yeah, you're right. And I told you before, this guy said, well, I knew this verse wasn't true, and I'm actually a post-tribber, but I wanted to try to get the 10,000. I said, that's messed up, man, you know? But God says his word is like a fire. It's like a hammer. So it gets in you. It's like a fire, and you got to let the fire out. You got to pull the hammer out. And in Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 8 and 9, it says this, listen. For each time I speak, says Jeremiah, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction, because he's prophesying. Because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. Now notice what happens. He eats God's word. I quoted from Jeremiah earlier, 15:16. He preaches it, but it results in reproach and derision all day long. So there's some bitterness because, well, the reaction's bitter. And we're going to get to that in a little bit. That's one of the reasons I see in the book of Revelation that there's a bitterness there. But if I say, I will not remember him. So Jeremiah thinks, maybe I'll quit being a prophet. Maybe I'll quit being a preacher. But if I say, I will not remember him, if I say that, or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire, his word. It becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. So Jeremiah's like, well, maybe I won't preach his word. If I think about that, then his word becomes like a burning fire, and I can't, I grow weary, I can't keep it in. I got to let it out, amen? And that's how it should be for us as Christians, amen? We devour his word. We eat his word. We feed on his word. And the more you do that, man, the more it becomes like a burning fire, man. You just want to share it with other people, amen? Amen. So feed on his word. Let it go into your heart, into your stomach, into your bones, man. And the more you feed on it, the more you're going to get excited and want to share it with others. At least the way, that's the way it ought to be. Wow. You see, the Bible says the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. And that's why Jeremiah is prophesying, you see. And in Mark 13, 9 and 10, it says, Jesus said, be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts. He's talking about the Great Tribulation period in chapter 13. And you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. And when they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. See, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance the things I've said to you as well. So God will bring scriptures to your heart and your mind. But he can't bring things that are to remembrance because you remember things you've already what? You've already read. Amen? That's how things come to remembrance. So if you're not in the Word, how many things can come to remembrance? You want to be in the Word, man. You want to be devouring it. You want to stand before kings. You want to stand before, you got to look at it as an awesome opportunity if we're to go through that time. We'll have tribulation either way, but we won't necessarily, the great tribulation may not happen in our lifetimes. But whether it's general tribulation or the great tribulation, you want to be in God's Word, amen? You want to be a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. The joy of being in the mystery of God is part of the kingdom of God, part of the body of Christ, and the privilege of being able to share that mystery with others. What a beautiful reality that is. Hallelujah. Now, amen. Why is it bitter, though? We talked a lot about why it's sweet. What are the reasons the Word of God is bitter, that scroll is bitter in John's, in his stomach? Number one, and this, I'm not going by, way of, priority here. I'm going to give you a few reasons. Number one, it's bitter, as I mentioned earlier, because of the rejection of Jesus, the rejection of God's word. I mentioned where Jeremiah, he ate God's word, and became like a fire and a hammer, but he said he was met with derision. God told him he'd be met with derision and stubbornness, and that really hurt his heart. Nobody likes to be rejected, but when you realize what you have, the salvation of God, the saving message of the Word of God, and you know that's the only way somebody's be saved from eternal hell, and you give it to them, and you preach the good news of Jesus in the context of the new covenant, and people reject it, and you see that they're just committing spiritual suicide on like a grease pole to hell. They'd rather be on that hole, that pole, not realizing where it leads ultimately, and you know the truth. That's a hard pill to swallow. That's painful, isn't it? I mean, how many people have you shared the Word of God with and they've rejected it? That's a painful experience. But we live in a real world with real consequences. And it's interesting. Turn, if you will, please, to Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel chapter 2. If you go to the middle of your Bible and then turn to the right, it's a big book. You'll run into Ezekiel. Middle of your Bible will be Psalms. Go to your right, so many books. But it's interesting because here in Ezekiel chapter 2, we read something very interesting. And this is one of those cases where the book of Revelation is alluding to another book, which God provides background in his prophetic plan. In Ezekiel chapter 2, God warns Ezekiel that they're not going to listen to his message. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Then he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. And he spoke to me. The Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. As for me, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. They're going to know it, Ezekiel. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words. Those thistles, now check this out, those thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Meaning it's going to be a bitter experience because they're just going to reject what you have to say. Can you imagine being among thorns and thistles on both sides and sitting on scorpions? Anybody ever been stung by a scorpion? Over here? Praise the Lord. Anybody else? Where's Leah? I know Leah was. Wasn't Leah stung by a scorpion? Really, really, really painful. Just take my word from what I hear, it's bad. And he says, even though, you know, you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. Verse 8. Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like the rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am. Check this out. Open your mouth and what? And eat what I am giving you. Then I looked and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. Sound familiar? When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentations. Notice what's written on it. Lamentations, mourning, and woe. Judgment. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Then he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go. Speak to the house of Israel. Just as John was to eat, amen, the other scroll, which was the book of Revelation, and beyond that probably, and then he was to prophesy to peoples and nations, tongues, kings. Verse 2, so I opened my mouth and he fed me this scroll. He said to me, Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I am giving you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Catch that? He ate it, and what was it? As sweet as honey in his mouth. Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not being sent to a people of intelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel. I mean, hey, you don't have to learn a whole new language as a missionary. You just go to them. That's where I'm sending you right now. And look at their response, verses 6 and 7. Nor to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language whose words you cannot understand, but I have sent you to them who should listen to you. They should listen to you, right? He says, but look at verse 7. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Sometimes when people have the truth longer, it's a benefit for the remnant, those who get saved. But for those who are in the light for a long time, they take it for granted. And they begin to just make excuses not to follow the light, make arguments against the light so they can hold on to their sin. A lot of Europe had the gospel for a long time. It's one of the most obstinate, rebellious places in the world right now. The United States is becoming like Europe in that way. People were so open to the gospel here for so long. But in the last, 10, 15 years, it's getting harder and harder to share with people. But praise God, as I mentioned in my message last week, the gospel is sweeping through China, the biggest nation on the planet, population-wise, India, South and Central America, the whole continent of Africa, and many of the countries in Africa. We're in the last 20, 30 years, guys, the gospel has spread like no time on earth. So there's a sweetness there too, amen? But there's a bitterness of people that reject it. But don't lose heart. Don't think, okay, Americans, they're going to reject. No, there's a remnant. There's people that get saved here all the time still. That are receiving Christ, that are turning to Jesus. And it's an exciting time to live. Very, very exciting period of history. Now, it's interesting when you think of this. In fact, I'm looking for a quote right now from a gal by the name of Tara. Yeah, she left a message. It's on one of our YouTube videos, and she left this message, and she says, "Okay, I just found your videos today, and watched Beyonce and the Super Bowl one, and was blown away. Now this one, and my stomach is literally twisted and sick. Thank you for exposing this." Isn't that interesting? She experienced, she said, "My stomach is literally twisted and sick," because she's seeing the icons that, I don't know where she was at, she doesn't give more than that, but so many people worship today, and they see the reality. Whoa, this is a deception. This is wicked what they're doing. And watch our videos, man. We show how Satan is using so many, the demonic powers are using so many artists to deceive the masses. Just go to YouTube and just type in Beyonce Super Bowl. It's got, I think, 1.3 million views right now on that particular, just that one. Not to mention about 10 million plus altogether elsewhere with that one. But that's just part of the picture. She saw another video, but she said her stomach was felt sick and twisted. But then right after, she says, "Thank you for exposing this." Why would she be thankful? Because the sweetness of truth, man. Jesus said, "You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Amen? To realize that you don't have to be eating their poison pill. Amen? That there's freedom in Jesus. Now, it's interesting. So one of the reasons, I believe, and you know what? You can come up with different reasons as to why when you eat that, when he eats that, there would be bitterness. But in my own estimation, I came up with, you know, looking at it, saying, wow, there's three things that stick out to me. And one is the rejection of the gospel. That hurts the heart. That hurts the stomach when someone you love dearly, and we all have people in our lives that we love dearly, family or friends, that reject the gospel. That hurts. That's part of life. We're not in heaven yet. It's not over yet. And it should hurt. If it doesn't hurt, we need to say, God, give me more compassion for people. Help me care more about people. Amen? So that's one thing to be concerned about. Now, it's interesting. Commentators, they like to point out that there's a difference between Ezekiel and Revelation. Of course, there's differences. But I like to point out one difference is that Ezekiel, when he eats the scroll, and it has to do with judgments at that time, of course, not the Revelation judgments, although it probably could look toward them as a picture, prophetic, that John eats them and they're sweet, but they also become what? Bitter. Here it's just sweet as honey. And I'm like, no, because I kept reading, you know, through Ezekiel. And when you get to verse 15, look what happens to Ezekiel in chapter 3. "Then I came to the exiles." Oh, wait a second. Yeah, Ezekiel chapter 3. He eats the scroll. Okay, yeah, there it is, verse 15. "Then I came to the exiles who lived beside the river of Chebar in Tel Abib, and I sat there 7 days where they were living, causing what? Consternation among them." Well, let's back up a little bit, because he says, "So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong on me." Let's find that verse. It's before that. Yeah, there it is. That's not it. 14. One verse before that. There it is. Look at that. "The Spirit lifted me up and took me away." Thank you. "And I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong on me." After the sweetness, he became embittered. And the very next verse is there was consternation between him and the people. They were obstinate. They were rebellious toward the word. What's another reason that when you read the book of Revelation and when John settled in John's stomach, that there would be bitterness, like, ah, that hurts? Well, I'll say this, because in the book of Revelation, there's a lot of suffering, tribulation, persecution forecasted for God's people. In fact, in Revelation 7, let's go there, Revelation chapter 7. And I'm only going to read, maybe just one verse here, because I don't want to spend too much time getting into the context, because we've already studied this, but look at verse 14. "I said to him," and this was a great company of people of every nation, people, and tongue, that had come out of the great tribulation. I mean, they were in it, and then they came out of it, whether through suffering or what have you. And he sees them clothed in white, and he asks who they are, and he said, "I said to him, my Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Oh, there's sweetness and bitterness in that same verse. Sweetness, man. They washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. We can stand before God righteous. That's sweet, amen. But they came out of the great tribulation. And Jesus said, they will deliver you over, said this to the leaders of the early church, the apostles, if they were to live through that time. They died before that time, but he said, they'll deliver you to great tribulation. They'll deliver you to tribulation. He later calls it the great tribulation. He says, there'll be no time like it before or after. It'll be the worst of all times. That's horrific. That's worse than the Holocaust, folks. That's worse than what happened when Josephus records the Jewish wars and what happened in Israel that time, which was really horrific as well. It's going to be a horrific time. And many Christians, it says, those who are to be killed with the sword will be killed with the sword, and those who are to go into captivity will go into captivity. So many will be put to death. Others will be imprisoned. Others will be hiding in the mountains. It speaks of in the book of Hebrews at the end of people who did not accept their release from their prison or from persecution in prison, so they'd have a better resurrection. They wanted the resurrection of life. They didn't want to deny the Lord. And there'll be people in hiding. There'll be all kinds of crazy stuff. But we need to be real. Bible talks about this, whether it happens in our lifetime or not. Pray for those who will go through it. And that way your prayers aren't wasted. That's a good way to pray. Pray for those who go through that time, that they do endure. Because then if that's you, you're praying for yourself. If it's not you, your prayer's not wasted if you don't go through it and you prayed all that. So it's heavy. Now, the scriptures, it's interesting because people want to sidestep the tribulation period by saying, well, we're not appointed to God's wrath, so we're going to be out of here. But are the tribulation saints that we read about appointed to God's wrath here? Do they suffer from all these judgments from God, yes or no? No. So you could be on the earth. Obviously, the tribulation saints come out of the great tribulation. They were in it. They don't suffer from God's wrath. So that's a weak argument because all kinds of God's people, when the Israelites, the Hebrews, were in Egypt and all the plagues were coming, did God smite all the Israelites from the wrath of God, the 10 plagues? No, he spared them. Even when there was darkness on the kingdom of Egypt, there was light in their dwellings, it says. That's awesome. Amen. Praise God. But you know what? We're told we're not appointed to wrath, but you know what we are appointed to? 1 Thessalonians 3:3. Let's go there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And when you get there, it's interesting because this book is the same book that says we're not appointed to wrath. But look what it says in chapter 3. Verse 3. So that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. You know what the Greek word there is? Phlipsis, T-H-L-I-P, flip, T-H-L-I-P, phlipsis. It's the common word used in the New Testament for tribulation, translated tribulation, persecution, affliction. So that none of you would be disturbed by these afflictions or tribulations. For you yourselves know that we have been what? Destined for this. Even though we're not destined for God's wrath, we're destined for thlipsis. The Bible teaches that, for tribulation. Verse 4, for indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look what he says. I won't spend a lot of time here, but verse 1, now I request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our what? 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, and our what? Gathering together to him. What's that? The rapture. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit, that would be a demon, or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come, that he's already come. And the Greek is, has come to be at hand. Meaning it's imminent, coming up real soon, any moment. Then verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come. What won't come? Verse 1, Christ will not come to gather us together, to rapture us. It will not come unless what happens? The apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So don't be deceived into thinking that Jesus is going to come and gather us up, he's going to rapture us before two things happen first, the falling away of the church and the revelation of Antichrist. Oh, by the way, most Christians that listen to Christian TV and Christian radio have been absolutely deceived, and it's been reversed. they've been deceived in thinking that the gathering, the Christ is going to come gather us before the Antichrist, the pre-trib view. That's scary. That's because people don't, they just want God's sweetness. Oh, he's coming back. Oh, we're not appointed wrath. Yeah, but it says we're appointed tribulation, and the scripture is really clear we're going through tribulation, and the church historically has warned about that, and you don't see any church statement of faith in any church before the 1800s of any pre-trib rapture. But you see the history of the church is laden with every theologian, for the most part, teaching that the church is going through tribulation or the second coming is at the end of the age. But what's happened is we live in a time when Paul said that many will heap up themselves, teachers will tickle their ears and tell them what they want to hear. And I know, you know what? There's a lot of good, godly Christians that believe in a pre-trib rapture. It's an in-house dispute. And you can be pre-trib and you're still in love Jesus and praise God. But it's a deception, okay? Christians can be deceived in areas. And we are appointed to tribulation. Paul in Acts 14:22 said this. Well, I'm sorry. Luke says of what Paul was doing in the believers, how they were, quote, strengthening the souls of the disciples. How were they strengthening the souls of the disciples? Encouraging them to continue in the faith. I do that a lot here, amen? You know why I do that? Because I know it encourages the believer to hold on. Because I know you face a lot of trials, and we need to know the truth. They were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. It sums up the message of the early church. Continue the faith, and we're going to have to go through tribulation to enter the kingdom. That sums up a lot of the message of this fellowship. Oh, we get a lot of different things, like, you know, every Sunday, every Wednesday. But that's an overriding emphasis, because that's, I see, the overriding emphasis. You can't read Jesus' teaching except him giving warning after warning after warning to continue the faith. But you know what? We want the sweetness. We don't want any of the bitterness. That is spiritually unhealthy, folks. In fact, remember when Paul was called? He was persecuting Christians. Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus, right? Blinding light, you know? Paul's like blinded for 3 days, but he's called to share the gospel. Paul must have been tripping out because he said he was the chief of sinners, the least of the saints, the least of the apostles. He said all that about himself. But God's putting him in a service, a privilege to serve God. He writes over half the New Testament. And you know what? God calls Ananias to go to Paul to minister to him after he's been blinded. And it says, but the Lord said to him, go, to Ananias that is, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And Paul, when he's hearing that, he's probably like, wow, man, I got to go before kings and serve Jesus. So exciting. But you know what? The very next verse in Acts 19, for I will show you how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Be a lot of suffering involved too, Paul. And we like to leave that out. And then we're so shocked when something happens. God help us. God have mercy on us. God strengthen us in our life or with our body or with a friend or especially a loved one or someone that seems so vulnerable. And we have to watch out we don't grow bitter. Like Job's wife, remember? Remember Job's wife? Well, what happened with Job's wife? Listen to this in chapter 2. And this is after he was like, you know, lost his family. A lot of heavy stuff. And Job, what did he say? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. He recognized, and that you get a lot further with God in your trials if you recognize that everything belongs to him before it belongs to you. And if you approach God that way on a daily basis, that your spouse, that your children, that your parents, your grandchildren, your family, they all belong to God. Paul said, you've come into the world with nothing, and you'll leave with nothing. And that's a reality. I've had a few children, and now a grandchild not too long ago, and they weren't dragging a U-Haul out of the womb. They didn't come with anything, just naked. And when they die, they won't be taking, you know, kings and stuff can put like all kinds of treasures and pyramids in their burial plot. It doesn't go with them. And when you recognize everything belongs to God, it helps you to deal with tragedy. When you realize that everything is a gift. And then you start focusing on the eternal because that's where it's at in the end, amen? And that's where you start building up your treasures, amen? You start living for God and that which is eternal. And what's eternal? The word of God, Jesus Christ, and the souls that have been saved. So if you're concerned and you want eternal blessing, make sure you're right with God and seek to lead your loved ones and your friends and the lost in general to Christ, because saved souls are eternal. Lost souls are eternal too, but they're shut out from the presence of God. But you know what's interesting? It says, then his wife, that is Job's wife, said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die, she says. But listen to what Job says. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He's basically saying, shall we accept the sweetness from God only, but not any bitterness that comes into our lives? Right? Brothers and sisters, you don't want to be where Job's wife was, and many professing Christians are. And they'll serve God as long as things are going smooth for me and I don't have to go through trials. Everything's great. I love Jesus. As soon as they start going through trials, they get bitter at God. But when you start to recognize that as a Christian, your life isn't supposed to belong to you. So why would you be getting bitter if you really belong to him and it's all about Jesus? And we start getting bitter, we start to realize that we're holding something back, that we're not seeing the full picture and we're not fully sacrificing to God and trusting him. It comes down to trust. It comes down to Father knows best, amen? And he works it all together for the good, amen? And we need to arrive there. So this is good biblical theology we're talking about. You have to apply it to your life. And the way you apply it to your life, you say, hey, I want to be like Job, where he was at. Recognizing the Lord gives, he takes away. Everything's a blessing. Anything I have is from him. And if I lose it, it's from him still. And I have to accept that. And I have to recognize, praise God, at the end of the book of Job, he blessed him with twice as much as he had in the beginning. And God's going to work everything good for those who love him or the call according to purpose. And he makes all things beautiful in his time. And the present sufferings that we go through, Paul says, are not comparable to the glories that we revealed. Amen? That's a biblical perspective. That's a healthy, healthy perspective. You know, we love to quote Philippians chapter 3. Paul said that I might know the power of his resurrection. Praise God. But we like to leave out that I might know the fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable to his death. And before there's resurrection, there needs to be death. Amen? This is so important that we understand. But praise God, you know why? There's so many encouraging verses, even with the bitter trials we go through. James says when you go through trials, you count it all what? All joy. So as Christians, see, as non-Christians, they face the bitterness of the world and they try to deny it, but it's just bitter all the time. And they don't have the sweetness and the joy of the Lord. But everybody's going to have some bitter experiences in life. But we can have the sweetness of the Lord during the times of bitterness. Count it all joy when you go through various trials. Why? Because God's perfecting you. He's teaching you. He's giving you endurance. He's teaching you patience. He's perfecting you, it says in James. Telios, bringing you to maturity. So we need to keep that in mind. We need to keep that in mind. In John 16:33, Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. It's going to happen. But be of good cheer. There it is. There's a sweetness amidst the bitter times because I have overcome the world. So when we go through the bitter times, we remember, praise God, Jesus overcome the world. And this is just temporary, amen? Because I'm riding on his coattails, amen? I love Romans 5:3. We glory in tribulations. So yeah, you can even glory in the bitter times. Why? Also knowing that tribulation works patience. Goes on to talk about hope, you know, that this doesn't disappoint. Beautiful passage. Romans 8:35-37, which talks about what shall separate us from the love of God. And it says, not tribulation or distress or persecution. They shall not separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. If you are abiding in Jesus, trusting Jesus, tribulation and persecution can't separate you from him. The question is, are you trusting him? And praise God, that's a wonderful promise. Paul in Romans 12:12, we are patient in tribulation. 2 Corinthians 7:4 talks about being joyful in all your tribulations. 2 Corinthians 1:4. It says the Lord, quotes, comforts us in all our tribulation that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. Flips us again, tribulation. God's Spirit comforts us when we're in tribulation, amen? Seek God when you're going through hard times. Don't seek the things of this world. Don't seek sin. Don't seek the bottle. It breaks my heart when there's a funeral, and I've done funerals that are where a lot of people have no hope and don't have Jesus, and they go get drunk afterwards. Adding misery to misery. We seek Jesus, amen? We seek the Lord. It's amazing. Now, because judgment, then the third reason. So first reason I see bitterness when you eat this book, when John eats this book, is because the message will be rejected. And it was. Revelation 9 and Revelation 16 talks about how they don't repent to give God glory, amen? So even in Revelation, and then number two, there's bitterness because there's going to be some tribulation. It's going to be some bitter times. Number three, the judgment and the wrath of God. And I don't have to enumerate all the wrath of God in Revelation like I enumerated all of his grace. Why? Because we've been studying the wrath of God in the last few chapters. But I'll mention just one aspect of it in Revelation, then we'll go elsewhere. Revelation, the wormwood. Ha! When wormwood falls, this star, what happens to a third of the waters? They become what? Bitter. There's the bitterness, man. So when John digests, it's like, wow, look what's going to happen. Poisoned waters. So judgment, in God's word's digested, if you're not right with God, well, the world's going to receive the bitterness of God's wrath. We're not appointed to wrath, amen? Tribulation and wrath are different. Wrath is that which comes from God to punish the wicked. Tribulation is that which comes from Satan and man because of the word of God. Remember Jesus talked about the word of God? And he talked about it being a seed. And he says when the seed's sown in the heart, he says, then what happens? He says, tribulation comes because of the word. So as Christians, we have the word of God, and we live in a world where Satan is alive and well with demonic forces and wicked men ruling, you know, the world, and there we're going to meet tribulation. That's different than wrath, though. Wrath of God is God's punishment and anger poured out against the Christ rejectors. Tribulation is Satan's anger against the saints because of the word of God and their love for Jesus. Now, it's interesting, a really, really interesting passage. And in Numbers chapter 5, it's basically the adultery test. It's a trip. Go to Numbers chapter 5. If a man suspected he had some evidence or just, you know, the spirit of jealousy came upon him that his wife was cheating on him, and but he didn't have enough evidence to prove it. He didn't have the two or three witnesses you needed, but in his heart he was like, I know she's committing adultery. Well, if he was right, his guilt would not be upon him. If he's wrong, his guilt would be upon him, and he'd have to deal with his own shame and disgrace. But if he was right, well, what would happen? He'd take the woman he's married to the temple and to the priest. And the priest would get an earthen vessel, and put some dust in it from the temple floor and put some water in it. And go to Numbers chapter 5. Actually, look at 23. A lot more of the chapter deals with it than that, but verse 23, the priest shall then write these curses on a scroll. What curses? If she is guilty and she's hiding it, it talks about how her legs would begin to rot and her abdomen or her stomach would swell. It even talks about how if she's innocent, she'll continue to be able to have babies, which is kind of interesting. There's a lot of sexually transmitted diseases that do all kinds of terrible things. And God's warned us not to commit sexual sin. He's warned against sexually transmitted diseases. Why do you think there's sexual? Why do you think if two people are monogamous and holy and righteous and don't cheat on each other, right? They don't get all these sexually transmitted diseases. But you start breaking God's word, that's what happens. Well, this isn't a sexually transmitted disease. This is like a concoction, man. And then look what happens. Verse 23, the priest shall then write these curses on a scroll, and he shall wash them off into the water of bitterness. So now there's this dirt or some dust, and there's this water and this earthen vessel, and then the word of God, the judgment that would come upon this woman, is put on a scroll. He sticks the freshly written curses, God's word, on the scroll into the water, and the ink washes off the scroll into the water, God's word. And then she's drinking God's word. Then he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness. Isn't that interesting? And bring a curse, so that the water which brings a curse will go into her and cause bitterness. The priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, and he shall wave the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the Lord. Now, it's really interesting that with this is a grain offering. The grain offering is a picture of Jesus' body being given for us. That's part of this. Where's the mercy coming? It's kind of a trip. If she's guilty, man, she's consumed by this disease. But what's really a trip about all this is she's eating the word of God, and it's becoming bitter literally because she's under judgment. That's the third reason the bitterness comes, is because of God's wrath on sin. But on a really interesting turn of events, I want you to go now to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Because there's another woman. Now, she was to be brought to the temple in the dust with earthen vessel, with water, with the word of God running off. Men and women, men were, you know, if when men commit adultery, they'd stone them to death. And, which I think would be probably worse, right? in Edersheim writes that the Jewish tradition of how they would deal with adulterers, they'd get the man and the woman, they'd blindfold them, they'd tie them up, they'd put them in a wooden box, and they'd stone them to death. They'd go and eventually be buried, they'd plant a tree there, and there was trees throughout Israel that were reminders that these that people were wiped out because of their adultery. Pretty heavy. You could see why there wasn't a whole lot of adultery back then, right? And no, don't call me up and say, Joe, do you do this at your church? No, we don't do this, you know. We're in the new covenant times. That's the old covenant. And look what happens. There's a heavy thing that goes on because the Bible says that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through who? Came through Jesus, amen? Look at Luke or John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, by the way, this story is taken out of some manuscripts. I believe it was taken out of some of the manuscripts because people thought, oh, Jesus is condoning adultery here. And he wasn't condoning adultery at all here. In John chapter 8, but grace and truth, it says, comes through Jesus. Look at this. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. Ah, the temple, just where the woman would be taken who was caught in adultery by her husband, or he felt she was an adulteress. And all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, having set her in the center of the court. There's the dust. And Jesus is the ultimate high priest. Interesting. They said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the adultery in the very act. Wow. Caught in the very act. Undeniable, they're saying. Now, in the law of Moses, he commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? See, they're trying to trap him. They want Jesus to have her stoned right there. Roman authorities would freak out because the Romans were ruling over the Jews. If he doesn't do it, it looks like he's not obeying God's law. If he does do it, he's in trouble with the Roman rulers. And he's seen as being unmerciful and not keeping the law of Moses. So it's interesting. They try to put him in a pickle here. Verse 6. They were saying this, testing him. You see? They were testing him, verse 6. So that they might have grounds for accusing him. See? But Jesus stooped down. I love Jesus is just so perfect. I mean, everything, it's just like, wow, look at everything he does is just like so amazing. He stoops down with his finger and he wrote in the ground. The only time you ever see Jesus write in the New Testament, he writes on the ground right here. So it's significant. Oh, by the way, what's he writing in? The dust. Remember adultery? Remember the temple? Remember the priest? Remember the dust? There's something going on here, guys. You know it. Here it comes. He wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him be first to throw a stone at her. Puts him on the spot. By the way, where's the man if she was caught in adultery? Yeah, where's the man at? Probably one of their buddies, you know. I don't know. Come on. Well, it's interesting because the only time you see God write, Jesus write, God write in the New Testament is right here. The only time you see God write in the law, the first five books, is in the Ten Commandments. He writes on tables of stone. And what does he write? One of the things he writes, one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. Because he's holy. He doesn't want people to destroy their relationships and their families and their children. Amen? But the only time he writes in the prophets that I know of is in the book of Daniel. Among the Persian prince, and this finger starts writing on the wall, meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin, which means you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Judgment again. Judgment in the law. Judgment in the prophets. Here Jesus writes, and it's judgment again. But it's judgment mixed with mercy because he wants to have mercy on this woman. He's letting them know that you guys are all guilty. I mean, what's he writing? A lot of it's conjecture. You know, most commentators will say maybe he was writing their sins. I believe we can know what he was writing to a degree because I believe it's prophetic. Because we read this, and we read this in Leviticus, Jeremiah 17, 13. It says, Lord, you are the hope of Israel. All who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. I believe he's writing the names of them and that they had forsaken the Lord. That's why I believe they didn't bring the man. And they forsook the Lord. He's writing their names down in the dust. Now think about it. They have forsaken you. What does he call him? The fountain of what? Living waters. I think it's so awesome that he ties Jesus into the fountain of living waters. Why? Because in chapter 5, right before chapter 8, or chapter 4, Jesus offers the woman at the well who also had been, it seems, an adulteress. She was living with a man. She'd been married 5 times. She wasn't married now. She's living with a guy. And he offers her living water. And then in chapter 7, he says he'll give living water. He spoke of the Spirit of God that'll come from their innermost beings. Amen? Just a chapter before this. And now he's called the living water prophetically, referring to this chapter. Well, guess what? We have the dust. We have the priest, Jesus, our high priest. We have the temple. We have the woman caught adultery. Where's the scroll of ink that she's meant to eat and they're rotting? Instead, you have judgment against her accusers. But where's the water? Jesus is the one in the earthen vessel. He, God, became flesh. He took an earthen vessel. His word, the word is in him. He is the word made flesh. The living water is in him. He is the high priest. He is the one that has the right to judgment, bring judgment and a curse upon her. Amen? But he comes to bring grace and mercy and forgiveness. Are you with me? Is that moving? Now check this out. They were saying this, testing him. Then you read this, verse 8. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Again. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. The older ones were a little wiser. Uh-oh. You know? And he left them alone. And the woman, where she was, in the center of the court, straightened up. Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said to him, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Wait a minute. Jesus has to uphold the law. He has to put her to death. Is he breaking the law? No. You had to have how many witnesses? 2 or 3. They just all took off. And he has mercy on her and forgives her. It's not cheap grace. It's not license. He says, go and what? Go and sin no more. Amen. So there's a warning there. In fact, in another place, Jesus heals a guy and he says, go and sin no more, lest something worse come upon you. And the guy had been paralyzed for 35 years or 38 years. Something worse than that? No thanks, God. I want to stop sinning. Amen? So we need to repent of our sin and get right with God. And we need to turn to the Lord Jesus, who offers us not the water to bring a curse and bitterness to our lives, but offers us forgiveness, freedom from sin, and the power of sin, and the practice of sin, forgiveness of our sins, and living water, the strength of the Spirit to live a godly life that glorifies Jesus. Amen? Praise God. The Word of God's sweet. It's bitter. Get right with Jesus. Amen? That way, it won't be bitter for your own life. And the bitterness that you have to endure here is just the sadness of seeing others in times of trial. But even amidst the bitterness, he sweetens it with his grace and love and mercy. Amen? Praise God. Let us all stand.